Before we do that, let's pray. Open our eyes, Lord, that we may behold wonderful things in this book. Many of us have read the book of Romans. Many of us have studied it, heard sermons on it, done Bible studies. But there is much more light that you wish to break in our dark eyes. So help us to see. Give us good minds this morning, especially to understand, to think carefully. Help us to be alert, awake, and speak to us that you would revive our soul, enlighten our eyes, guard our path, and in keeping your words, we will find great reward. In Christ's name we pray all these things. Amen. Romans 3, beginning at verse 27. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. I've said before, the role of the law in the life of the Christian is, in my opinion, the most confusing theological issue in the New Testament. There's almost no way to talk about the law and the Christian without doing some sort of, on the one hand, but on the other hand, or this, but sort of this. And so I'm going to restrain myself from getting into a full-blown theology of the law because it would be a rabbit trail that we never get back from. What I want to do is focus on this question in verse 31. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? When I planned this sermon series and laid out the schedule, just look a little bit at the passages, but I don't get into a lot of in-depth study, I thought that this passage was going to be about, you're saved by faith, we know that, but you must go on and then obey the law. Try to be obedient, not as a means of salvation, but as a response. And provided you have the right qualifications, that's a true statement. We do need to obey. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. The Great Commission is go into all the world and not just get people to make decisions for Christ, but teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. So obedience is important. We'll talk about that more next week. But that's not what this passage is about. I thought the passage was saying, well, of course, we're saved by faith, but then we try to keep the law. After all, Romans 7:12 says the law is holy, the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So there you go. The law is good, we're justified by faith, but then we uphold the law. We try to obey it. That's exactly not what the passage is about. In fact, Romans 33:31 is saying something very different. And we need to hear what it says and not be too quick to rescue Paul from what we think he should be saying. Some of us have a tendency, I probably have it too, to want to rescue Paul from any hints of antinomianism. Nomos is the Greek word for law. Antinomian means anti-law, against law. So when we hear Paul talking in these ways about doing away with the law, we're moral, we're conservative, we want to jump in and say, Paul, careful, 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 obedience, right? Okay? We got to do the right thing, Ten Commandments, right? Salvation by faith alone, but don't be too hard on the law. And I'm going to preach about the law of the Lord tonight on Psalm 19, so I you know, it's good. But we need to let Paul say what he says and not try to round off the edges so that he says what we think he should say, because there are some radical statements about faith in the law, and we need to hear them, if for no other reason than they are such good news, so freeing, and from that root will come proper gospel obedience, as we'll see in a couple weeks in chapter 6. So let's trace this argument, and we need to work our way through chapter 3. First, we start in chapter 2, verse 5. Paul says, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He's talking to the Jews. Look, you are under judgment. You have disobeyed the law. You have broken the covenant. He goes on to say at the end of chapter 2, look, don't put your confidence in being an ethnic Jew. A true Jew is a thing of the heart. So I don't care, circumcision, uncircumcision, it's a matter of the heart. Well, this prompts the question in chapter 3, what advantage has the Jew? Okay, Paul, you're saying, you know, a Jew is a spiritual thing, and so we are Israelites, we are spiritual Jews because of faith. So what was the point in God having a chosen people? Was there any point to it? And Paul says, yes, there was. There were advantages. Here's the chief advantage. Verse 2. The Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. God spoke to them. God gave them the law. They did have an advantage. None of the other nations had God's will revealed to them in that way. But they weren't trustworthy with the law. And so now they were facing judgment, which prompted another question in verse 3. Well, what if some of us are unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? So they're thinking, covenant. Okay, there's these covenant promises. God promised to bless us, right? And now, just because we're sinners and God's going to judge us, does that mean that our faithlessness makes God unfaithful? Because now God is not fulfilling His end of the bargain, right? Well, Paul says, no, by no means. You've forgotten that the covenant, the Mosaic covenant, was not just to bless those who bless, it was also to curse those who curse me. So I am being true to my covenant. I am fulfilling my promises to punish you for your disobedience. Well, then in verse 9, Paul circles around again to this issue of the Jews. What then? Are we Jews any better off? You scratch your head and think, yeah, isn't that what you just said, Paul? You have an advantage? No! Okay, here's why people write dissertations on Paul. So, there's an advantage, right? No, yes. There's a redemptive historical advantage that the Jews had for centuries a unique access to God through the law and the prophets. They had been entrusted with His oracles. So it was a redemptive historical advantage. But Paul now quickly adds, there was not an inherent, intrinsic advantage. God did not wire the DNA in the Israelites so that, well, I'll put the spiritual gene in the Israelites, make sure they get that. No, there's no special God gene in the Israelites. All of us, Jew and Gentile, Paul says, are in the same predicament. Sin. So Paul strings together in verses 10 through 18 quotations from Psalms and Proverbs and Isaiah to prove that sin is a universal problem. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. That's why plans, these utopian plans, are sort of let's just all, we'll just change the world, are bound to fail. Because God needs to change natures. Now, yes, there is common grace and some things may be able to get better. But sometimes we launch out with all these grandiose plans and we forget that people are not bound to just trust each other. It's not just a matter of a little better communication. The question isn't so much why do wars happen, but why does peace happen? We know wars have, people are sinful. There's other sort of intermediary factories, obviously, that come into play. But the question is not, well, war or conflict is somehow, well, out of the natural state of things. That's what people do. And as dumb as you think some of your politicians are, either side of the aisle, You might be even dumber if you were there. Who knows what power would do to us? So we cannot escape this judgment, this sinfulness. No one is righteous. If you get this part wrong in your Christianity, you get everything else wrong. Doesn't matter how nice Mormons are, they cannot be righteous. Your unbelieving grandmother, God bless her, cannot be righteous. Kind, hospitable Muslims cannot be righteous. Conservative family values, middle-class people cannot be righteous. No, not one. Verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those under the law. Paul is indicting the Jews. Whatever the law says, here he's probably speaking law more broadly, the Old Testament, all of these verses he's strung together. He says, look, whose Old Testament is that? That's yours, the Jews. It speaks to you. You too are sinners. And then he says in the second half of verse 19, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be accountable to God. See, it was assumed, every good Jew understood, yes, the Gentiles will be judged. We know that. That's why last week we saw in verse 6, well, if God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us, then how can He judge us? And Paul says, well, He can judge you, for if He can't judge you, how could He judge the world? That's the given. Everyone knows God can judge the world. He can judge the wicked and the unbelieving, the Gentiles and the sinners. They knew that, but now Paul says, look, your own law says that you are sinners. So Jews are sinners, Gentiles sinners, the whole world, everybody needs to shut up. Martin Lloyd-Jones says a Christian is someone who has learned to shut his mouth. And the picture here is being brought before the justice and the judgment seat of God. And you're the defendant. The prosecuting attorney brings, marshals all this evidence. Videotape evidence of your life. These little file cards Pat was talking about last week. Everything you've done. They wiretapped your whole conversation. They got all your emails. This is better than Google up there in heaven. They can figure out everything about you. And you just, whoa. Well, forget that. I don't have much of a defense here. Your mouth is shut. Who are you going to bring? Who do you think is going to really help you before the judgment seat? Who's going to be a witness to your unimpeachable integrity? You going to bring your spouse? Ooh, bad idea. Your kids, worse idea. Your parents, the worst idea of all. Nothing. You just, nothing. I got nothing to say. The whole world has had their mouth stopped up, accountable to God for its sin. That's why Paul says, verse 20, by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Works of the law simply refer to those things done in obedience to the law. Some people, more recent, certain strand of commentators try to limit works of the law to simply Jewish boundary markers, you know, kosher food and circumcision and holy days, and saying this is just talking about an ethnic identity. Well, it is talking about that, but there's no evidence here to suggest we need to restrict works of the law. In fact, the context suggests otherwise. Verse 20 says, by works of the law, no human being. So we are talking not just about Jews, but about Gentiles. Not just about Jewish rights, but we're talking about anything done in the area of obedience. Isn't that the climax of Paul's whole argument? Jew and Gentile, under this weight of sin, no one is righteous. No human being can do what is truly obedient before God by their own designs. Why not? Because of sin. We cannot get it right. The law is no help here. See, the law gives us knowledge of sin. The law cannot justify. The law actually serves to show us our sin. It does it in two ways. Number one, the law reveals sins we are not aware of. Some of you think you're pretty good, and that is a sign of how bad you are. Ask anyone who has been walking with the Lord for a long time and has a mature faith, and they will tell you, I see more sin in my life now than 20 years ago. Now, they will not actually have more sin, but they will see more sin. Because the more you walk with God, it's like just cresting another mountain peak. And you thought God was like this, and you see God's up here, and God's up here, and you're still down here. You see more of God's holiness, and the gap looks bigger even though you're getting holier. And so it's a sign of our blindness when we think, well, I mean, a couple of sins once, every so often. No, the law is there to show us our sins we were not even aware of. We were driving out to Colorado and going through Iowa, which has some oppressively slow speed limits. Especially on the way back when you've been in Colorado and Nebraska, 75, and why? I don't know. But we're driving, and we went by a Iowa State Patrol on the side of the road. And I generally go about the speed limit. I do have a little legalist in me, so it's feeling pretty good. And you know, everyone else always slamming on the brakes, and I'm not speeding, so I just go by and. You know, but you look in your rearview mirror, and sure enough, a little bit later, he pulls out. I think, I'm not speeding. He just drives a little bit and comes behind me. I'm feeling pretty good. I was feeling better. And then the lights go on. Oh, yeah. So we pull over. Now, the worst part, our four children had just all fallen asleep for an afternoon nap. And the officer was much less sympathetic than you are, apparently. And so, rolled down the windows, and he put this little contraption over the window. And he said, can you read that number? I said, 27. See that? That's the percentage of light going through your window. And in the state of Iowa, you need to have 70% light going through your window. Your windows are too tinted. Did you realize that? Who knew? Maybe the Vanderways, we bought the car from them, but maybe that's why they sold it dirt cheap. I didn't know. This guy would meant business, had to get out, come back into the patrol car and sit down there, run a background check on me while he's running the background check. I said, so what do you do? I sell insurance. Eternal insurance. That's what I said. I'm a pastor. Oh, really? Got around background check on Kevin Young, Pastor Land. You know, so I cleared. Thankfully, none of your reports got in. So first thing we did when we stopped for the night, or the next day, we paid $25 and someone got a razor and scraped off the tent on our front two windows so we could drive the rest of the way with a clean conscience. I did not know until the law told me that it was sin. Now, do you not think that in God's book, there are some things you may be doing wrong that you're not aware of? And the law tells us. That's one of the reasons. Use the law with unbelievers. Maybe some of you here, you don't know Christ. And maybe people have tried to tell you, well, you need Christ because He's the bridge between you and God. And there's this chasm of sin. And you think, there's no chasm. I don't need a bridge. It's because you haven't studied the law. You haven't seen all that God requires of us. The law shows us our sin. And second, more than that, the law incites us to sin. What happens if you tell your children, look, kids, I'm going to go upstairs, fold some laundry for about a half hour. I want you to play down here. Just want you to remember one thing. Under no circumstances are you to climb on this cabinet and get up onto the top of the refrigerator and look inside that jar. That's all I got to say to you, okay? I'll be back. Well, you can count on one thing. Your kid's dancing up there, golden calf-like, with this jar. And you walk down the stairs and I hear the sound of singing and dancing. Because our children say, well, oh, Mom and Dad, they must be hiding something. It's not the law. The law entices, incites sin. There must be great stores of happiness there that they're keeping from me. They told me not to do it. That is the one thing I must do. That's what the law does to us. We get curious. We think we know better than God. But the law itself is not the problem. Look over Romans chapter 7. Paul deals with this question again in verse 7. What then shall we say that the law is sin? You can understand people are thinking, Paul, look, you are just railing on the law. You're saying that it did all these bad things. Is the law at fault? And Paul says, by no means. Verse 12, the law is holy. The commandment is holy, righteous, good. There was nothing wrong with God's law. It came from a holy God. They were good commands. They were for our good. The problem is sin. We are evil. So this whole section, really from chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 3, verse 20, is a sustained argument from the apostle about the predicament of sin. Jews are in it. Gentiles are in it. We all are subject to God's wrath. We are all in the same boat. All of us. Don't do what the Jews did. Well, we know. We know pro-choice people. Well, there. Right. Theological liberals. We know they have a lot of problems. We know those sleazy entertainers. Can you imagine? Can you imagine what Hollywood puts out? That movie was terrible. I almost walked out 4 times. Those stupid athletes. Boy, they make all that money. Beware. Beware, Christians. I've always think it's other people got a lot of problems, don't they? A lot of problems in the world. That's what the Jews were thinking. And Paul had to hammer away. A lot of problems in your world, too. A lot of problems in your heart. You need to have your mouth shut before God. We are the 7 dwarves of sinfulness. Stupid, sleazy, lazy, boastful, lustful, selfish, and grumpy. I'm going to copyright that, so don't steal it. And then Paul comes to verse 21. Having established the universal sinfulness of all people, he comes to verse 21. This is the most important paragraph ever written. We're going to spend about 4 minutes on it. Sometime we'll spend a month on it, Lord willing. Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. The righteousness of God. I'm not kidding you. You could read a stack of books this high on the phrase, the righteousness of God. The Greek phrase is dikaiosune theou. Theos, God, like our word theology. Dikaiosune theou. What does the righteousness of God mean? There's a new sort of movement of theology. Most of you probably haven't heard of it. You don't need to hear of it. It's called the New Perspective on Paul. See, they say the old perspective is Calvin and Luther and most of the Protestant tradition. The New Perspective, they say, really understands Paul. And according to the new perspective, the righteousness of God refers to simply His covenant faithfulness. His faithfulness to save Israel as He promised in the covenant. And the new perspective says, you know those works of the law? Those are just those Jewish boundary markers. It's not talking about legalism. The Jews weren't no one was trying to earn their salvation. Oh, we could spend a lot of time explaining the dangers of this new perspective. But I just want to talk about this phrase, the righteousness of God. Yes, it has to do with God's faithfulness to the covenant. But the meaning is broader than that. The righteousness of God is God's unswerving commitment to do what is right. You talked about, well, so-and-so is so righteous. Now, yes, you may mean they keep their promises. But bigger than that, you mean their whole character is full of righteousness. There are two aspects, I would argue, to the righteousness of God. And here's where you've got to think with me. The righteousness of God refers at the same time both to God's personal integrity, His character. He's true to Himself. He's righteous. His personal integrity and His declaration of justification, whereby we have a righteousness from God. So the righteousness of God has the two components. God's inherent moral rightness and that right standing that we get from God. Here's how John Stott puts it, who has a real knack for these phrases. The righteousness of God refers to God's just justification of the unjust. His just justification of the unjust. That God, who is righteous, can declare righteous those that are unrighteous. How does that happen? Paul says how that happens. The manifestation of that is the righteousness of God. Or, to put it another way, look at verse 26. The righteousness of God is the answer to the underlying problem in verse 26, namely, how can God be both just and justifier? You see that? It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier. Here's the problem. God is just. He is righteous. He always does what is fair, what is right. And yet, He justifies sinners. How can a just God do that? He can't just say, well, forget about it. No big deal. That's not how God forgives. He would not be just. So how can God be just and still justify the unjust? And the answer is the manifestation of the righteousness of God. Verse 21, this righteousness from God, by which God is right to reckon to us, this righteousness is manifested apart from the law. Now he says, quickly after that, the law and prophets bear witness to it. So the Scripture talks about it. But it's apart from the law. And he continues his argument, verse 23, we're all sinners. He says, therefore, justification must be a gift by grace through redemption in Christ, who is our propitiation. That is, He is the one who turns away the wrath of God. This shows God's righteousness. In other words, this is how God, the just, can justify the unjust. He can do so because Christ, the Son, paid the penalty for our injustice so that we, by His righteousness, might be right before God. That's how God can do it. And God still upholds His glory. God, You didn't break any rules in saving Your people. You did not set aside the law. You were completely just and righteous to acquit these vile, guilty, unrighteous sinners. And You did it by the righteousness of God. Because You were just, and by Your Son's obedience and punishment. Now they have a righteousness not their own. Which brings us finally to our text. Don't worry, I knew that would happen. It'd take a long time to get there. There are four questions, four sets of questions. Number one, what then becomes of boasting? Verse 27, and Paul says, it's excluded. There's no place for boasting. Question number two, by what kind of law is boasting excluded? He gives two options. Option number one, a law of works. Paul says, no way. But a law of works would not exclude boasting. Someone says, well, why does God like you? Well, I did I try to really be a good person. I try to help my neighbor. Nothing. He says, no, if that's what it is, if that's why God is favorable toward you, you can boast. You can say, well, look at them. They're under God's wrath because they're not as good. And you have a reason to be proud. I have done something to set myself apart from them so that God likes me. Paul says, that's the law of works. That's not going to do it. Second option, a law of faith. Now, it's a play on words here. A law, it really means a principle, a rule of faith. We are justified by faith alone apart from works of the law. Obedience provides no basis for our justification. This is why this new perspective thing is dangerous. Because it inserts at a final judgment that there is some place, now depending on how they nuance it, some place for justification by works. And Paul excludes it here. Can have no part. Obedience has no, there's no grounds for your justification in obedience. Now, here's my wanting to come out and say, "What? Okay, stay tuned. We still have to do good." Yes, all that is true. We have to bear fruit. But don't take away from what Paul is saying here. And don't do what some Christian traditions do, and they try to say, well, it's grace, but it's good works that God enables us to do by grace. Or very few people are going to say, well, I'm just flat out saved by being a good person. Very few people in church. But they'll nuance and say, well, it's God who enables me to do these things, and God who gives me the grace, it's the Spirit that works in me to do these things which serve as the basis for my justification. And all of that is ruled out of bounds by Paul. And by Jesus, right? The Pharisee and the tax collector. Praise God that I'm not like other people. That God's grace has done this in me. No, no, no. No room for boasting based on what you have done. When it comes to justification, there are two opposite laws. The law of works, which does not work, and the law of faith, which is the only ground for our justification. Third question. Is God the God of the Jews only or of the Gentiles too? Paul says He is God of both. Both are justified by faith. Circumcised, uncircumcised. Both are in the same predicament. Both have the same path to God. All are sinners. All of us have our mouths shut. And all of us can be justified if we turn to Christ. Trust in Christ. Treasure Christ. This is the glory and the scandal of Christianity. There is nothing ethnic about it. It's not based on gender. It's nothing racial. It's not based on class or wealth. It's not based on intellect. It's not even based on deeds. We're all sinners. And what does Isaiah say? All of our sins are like filthy rags. And some of you may have heard before a more striking, literal Hebrew translation, all of our righteousness is as menstrual cloths. That's the Hebrew. That's what you're going to bring. That's what you're going to bring before God. Look it. That is a striking metaphor. You volunteer for Habitat for Humanity. You mow your neighbor's lawn. You give to the United Way. You provide good vacations for your children. You take your wife out on a date night. You let your husband watch the game. You try to tell the truth. You try to help others. Bloody tampons before God. That's what Isaiah says. Nothing in it to make God favorable to us. It does not matter how far down the road you think you are. If the road is marked works of the law, you are on the wrong path. It must be the road marked faith. Which brings us to the final question, the one we started with. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? It does look like that, doesn't it? Paul, you've hardly had anything good to say about the law. Law is opposite faith. It sure seems like you're saying, boo, overthrow the law. By no means. On the contrary, we uphold it, Paul says. What does that mean? Some think he simply means we uphold the testimony of Scripture. Sort of like what we saw in verse 21. The law and prophets bear witness to this salvation. But almost never does law by itself refer to the whole testimony of Scripture, although we did see a possible exception in verse 19. He makes clear in verse 21 it's the law and the prophets. More importantly, in chapter 4, verse 3, when he does want to refer to the testimony of Scripture, explicitly he says, what does the Scripture say? If verse 31 were talking about upholding the whole testimony of Scripture, then chapter 4 would begin with for instead of therefore. Actually, in the ESV it says then, but it would be translated therefore. See, if he was finishing chapter 3 by saying, look, our faith shows that the testimony of Scripture is true, then he would go to chapter 4 and say, therefore, he would say, for, and he would start talking about Abraham. He would say, here's my evidence for this argument. But he says, therefore. He says, then, because his argument's continuing. That's not the point of chapter 31. He's going to then talk about Scripture in chapter 4. So uphold must mean something different. Uphold means keep, observe, fulfill. But you say, wait, Kevin, you said at the beginning of the sermon that that's what you thought the sermon was going to be about, but it's not about that. Well, here's the rub. Paul is not saying we go on to obey the law, to uphold it, after justification by faith. He is saying in verse 31, we uphold the law by our faith. So, he means by this two things. Number one, we uphold the law in the sense that we do not throw it out as some sort of mistake or as something irrelevant. No, no, no. The law was holy, righteous, good. The law must still be obeyed. He says, we uphold the necessity of law keeping. God did not set aside the law in judging us. God cannot just, with a wink and a smile, say, well, the law, never mind. So you broke it all. No big deal. Now, we might think that's what God is like, because that's sometimes how we imagine forgiveness. But no, God is just and the justifier. And if He is just, He cannot simply say, away with the law. So Paul says, no, the law had to be kept. The curses of the law had to be meted out. The rule of faith does not set aside any of that. There is still a law to be dealt with. So that's the first thing Paul means. We uphold the law. But second, Paul means faith upholds the law because by faith we are joined to Christ, our law keeper and our curse bearer, so that He is our redemption. He is the one who purchased our freedom. He is our propitiation, the one who turned away the wrath of God that we deserved. Theologians sometimes call this the active and passive obedience of Christ. Active, He fulfilled all of the requirements of the law. Passive, not in the sense of just sitting there, but passive, He paid in His body for all the penal requirements, all of the judgment that the law says we deserve. So that's what it means. We uphold the law by faith. We say, yes, law-keeping matters. Yes, you must be found to be a covenant keeper. We are not dismissing the law. The law was good. The law was right. You need to be a law-keeper. And here's how you do it. By faith. You're joined to Christ. This is why the doctrine of imputation is so precious and so necessary, that we have a righteousness from Christ reckoned to our account. So the principle of justification through Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, upholds in a way the principle of works. Yes, we must have works. Yes, we must have obedience. Yes, we must have law keeping. That voice in your head, that conscience which says, but I need law keeping. I need something to show for myself before God. I must have some obedience. That's right. And it doesn't come from you. It is a righteousness, Paul says in Philippians 3, of God, not of ourselves. We grab hold of it by faith. So this is the glorious gospel logic. The law is upheld by faith because justification is by faith apart from works of the law. Romans 7, verse 4. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Paul is using this analogy of a husband and a wife. When you're married, you're bound to each other. When one party dies, then the bond is severed. You're free to remarry. And Paul says there has been a death between you and the Mosaic law. The marriage is over. You are not bound to it. You are bound now. Your bridegroom is Christ. So quit trying to raise the dead. And you need to hear this. You need to hear it with all of its edges, all of its dangerous. Paul, what are you really saying? You need to hear it. You are not under law. You bear fruit. There are good works prepared for us. But listen, the law does not control you. The law does not condemn you. The law must not conquer you. There has been a death in your marriage to the law. We are not justified by parenting. We are not justified by preaching. We are not justified by counseling. We are not justified by praying. We are not justified by exercising. We are not justified by evangelizing. We are not justified by any works of the law. Verse 6, we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. God, I believe, is jealous over us that we would know the full freedom we have as the children of God. Chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law. The law was good, but it was weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Do you see how important it is for your own peace of mind, your own gospel assurance, that you see the law was not set aside in your justification. It was upheld and fulfilled so that God is just and the justifier. So that when you see your sin, I see my sin daily. I am not lying. It is there. I know it. It discourages me. I'm convicted. When you see it and everything in you screams, this must be paid for. Something, this sin must be condemned. God does not say, don't worry about that. He says, you're right. And it has been condemned in the flesh. The law has been upheld by faith. So all of you doubting ones, all of you guilt-laden brothers and sisters, all the introspective ones here, look away from yourself and look to Christ. In His torn flesh, your sinful flesh has been condemned. In His righteous life, the righteous requirements of the law have been fulfilled in you. The law you so desperately want to keep. The law which Jesus said, not a dot, not an iota will pass away from that law. That law which you know cannot be wished away, that law is upheld by faith. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see Him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me. My hope is built on nothing less and nothing more. Now it's hard to get something to rhyme with less and more in the same poem. So just a nothing less. But nothing more is what you need to hear than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Let's pray. The judgments of your holy law with us can have nothing to do. Thank you, Jesus. You are our wisdom, our sanctification, our redemption, our justification, our propitiation, our reconciliation. All of the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ, that we who are sinners might be the righteousness of God. Spirit, work in our midst, that we would know and love and cherish this gospel freedom. We are kidding ourselves. Many of us know, and we don't really know the gospel. We are not living in the joy and the liberty and the freedom of realizing that the law has been upheld by our faith. Thank you. Amen.